We have a new dog, and I have probably said, hey, 10,000 times. And so the other day, my wife said, I think he thinks his name is Hay. So, but he does respond better to Hay than to Wilson. So we've had to work on that. It's a bad habit I have. Well, man, what great worship this morning. Amen. And just a thought there as we were singing, I was thinking about the idea of when we all get to heaven. What a day of rejoicing that will be. And my prayer is that that you will find yourself in heaven one day. I hope that you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, because it is a day to look forward to be rejoicing in the Lord. And so I pray that as we look at the book of John, once again, John is writing here that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, we might experience eternal life, life everlasting. And so that's part of my prayer this morning as we sing that song. I hope everybody here will make it to heaven. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace, and we lift this time up to you as we look into your word today. We pray as a result of looking into the book of John once again that you would reveal to us and manifest to us the glory of Jesus Christ, the manifest glory, the splendor, the amazing splendor of our Lord and Savior. Would you show us today how great he is, how awesome, how wonderful he is, that he indeed is a good Savior, the good shepherd, the living bread, the flowing water. He is the way, the truth, and life. There is no way unto you except through him. And so we pray today that by looking into your word, that we would believe more deeply in Jesus Christ. And that if maybe there's one here that has never come to that point of fully trusting in Christ, that you today, by your grace and mercy, that you would work in their heart, that you would open their eyes, that you would allow the scales of their eyes to fall off so that they might see Christ clearly today for who he is, the Word of God, who is God. The Word who became and dwelt among us, became flesh. A real man, a sinless, perfect man, and yet completely, fully God. We worship him today. We worship you today. We worship our one true God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John once again as we begin in John chapter 2, a new section in the Gospel of John. Really, a new section for us in our English translations, but in the Greek text, this passage is very closely associated with chapter 1 because literally there is a word at the beginning in the Greek text that says, and. So it's a continuation of what has taken place. And I just simply remind you once again that there were no, in the original text, there were no chapter divisions or verse divisions or anything like that. In fact, in the old Greek, there were not even any spaces between the words. It's like one continuous story. The cohesiveness of the Word of God. And so as we look at John chapter 2, we've seen the testimony of John, the writer John. We've seen also the testimony of John the Baptist. We've seen the idea of those that have come to know Jesus as the Christ, the King of Israel, the one who is the Son of God, Nathanael said. So we've seen a number of things as John, once again, is teaching us more about Jesus Christ. And that's what he's going to do today in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. He's going to manifest for us the glory of God. That's what this passage is about. It's interesting, this passage, I was thinking through it once again. I didn't give Joey this statement, but I struggle with giving you a key concept or a key statement, if you will. But I came up with it today, this morning, as I was driving here. And so the statement would be something like this. Jesus is a transforming God. Jesus is a transforming God. He takes something old and he makes it new. He takes something broken and he fixes it, doesn't he? He takes something that is dead and he makes it alive. He's a transforming God. And here we see in this passage that Jesus takes the water and he turns it into wine. interesting. A number of things that are going to stand out to us as we look at this passage today. I'm sure that it will be challenging for some of you as we look at this passage. It's going to challenge some of you, and I'm going to encourage you at the front here to listen to the Word of God. Listen to what I have to say. I believe that I have looked at this passage enough over the years and some of the topics that are in this passage enough that I feel like I have a pretty good grasp on the topic that is at hand. A couple of topics that are at hand. And so I want to encourage you, would you listen today and would you take what I say and would you go back and would you search the scriptures for yourself and see if what I say is accurate or not? And I would say to you, if it's not accurate, let me know. I'm open to learn. One of the qualifications for one who is a teacher is to be teachable. So I submit to you that I will be teachable if you find something that you need to add to what I say today. And I will say to you at the front here as well, that what I say to you is for edification. It's not to stir up. It's not to shock you. It's not to cause you to question necessarily, but it is to edify you, to help you grow in our understanding of how amazing Jesus Christ is, how glorious he is, and also to explore the liberty that is in Christ. Liberty. We're going to touch upon that a little bit as we look at this passage. And so let's read John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, this story of Jesus turning the water into wine. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman," now, let me just say, because it may not, it could be translated, "Dear woman." It's not, "Woman." It's a word that is used in the New Testament for a sign of respect, deep respect. So he says, "Woman, what does it have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." Key statement. His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Good point. Amen. Whatever he says to you, do it. Now, there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. Interesting. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." And so they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have become drunk," literally, that's what it says, "when they are drunk, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." By the way, all things that Jesus makes are good. This is the beginning. Listen to the key statement. This is the beginning of his signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Can you see the relationship to the purpose with which John is writing this book? He's writing to encourage us to know who Jesus Christ is and to encourage us to believe in him. And that's exactly what happened as a result of this, yes, miracle that took place. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. Now, as we read this passage, I know that many of you, the question you have, this is a key passage for a certain topic, is it not? Alcohol, right? Can I say that word in church? It's a key passage for this topic in the Bible. And I would imagine that many of you, when you think of this passage, you are asking the question. You have a question. Did Jesus really make the water into wine? That's a question you may have. You may be asking, well, not so much did Jesus make water into wine, not as in could he, but would he? Would my dear Lord Jesus take water and turn it into wine, an alcoholic beverage? Well, I would encourage you once again, as we think of this passage, to simply ask, what does Scripture say? What does Scripture tell us? very clearly, the passage tells us in verse 9 that the water became wine. Can't get around it, folks. You can try to explain it away as much as you want to, but I'm telling you, you cannot get around the fact that John is saying, he is saying without excuse, he's saying Jesus took the water, much water, by the way, and he turned it into much wine after they had already drank much wine. Interesting passage. So let me give you a few things as we look at this idea. I had mentioned to Dan and Danny the idea that I would possibly do a sermon just on alcohol today. And I've done that in the past. Some that have been at a previous church with me know that message about 10 years ago, and the results of that too. Some good, some not so good. But the word speaks for itself. And what I want to say to you once again is, what does Scripture say? I'm just here to tell you what Scripture has to say. You have to decide whether you're going to believe Scripture or not. And that's always the case, isn't it? There's something I've learned about this issue of alcohol, and a number of issues, as a matter of fact. By and large, you're not going to change many people's mind on this topic. But I'm not here. I'm not responsible for changing your mind. I'm here for teaching the Word of God so that Jesus can transform your mind. Isn't that what Paul writes in the book of Romans? That we might be transformed by the renewing of our mind through the Spirit of God? And so I want to encourage you, open yourself up, not just to me, but open yourself up to the facts of Scripture that are before us. And so let's think about this word wine that is used here. Oinos, the Greek word that is used 34 times in the New Testament. It's used 6 times in the Gospel of John. 6 times in the Gospel. And it's all right here in this story of Jesus in Cana of Galilee. Every one of those that are here. Now, there is in chapter 19 also a mention of wine, but it's a different word that is used. It's when Jesus is upon the cross and he says, "I thirst," and they gave him sour wine. It's a different word that is used there. It's not this wine. So John uses the same word, by the way, that is used 34 times in the New Testament in various ways. And so let me give you a few of those ways. Let me explain to you how this word is used to some extent in the New Testament. First of all, it's the same word that is used to describe the difference between John the Baptist and Jesus. Remember John the Baptist? In Luke chapter 1, the angel appears to his parents and basically tells them, "He shall have no wine or strong drink all of his days." Right? And later on in the book of Luke, we hear those words. Jesus said, "John the Baptist came neither eating bread or drinking wine, and you say," what? "He's a lunatic." Right? "But the Son of Man has come drinking and eating," implication being what? Wine. "And you say he's a glutton and a" what? "A drunkard." Do you believe Jesus ever became drunk? No. Not a chance. And it wasn't because he was Superman. It wasn't because he had a high metabolism like nobody else has ever had. He was a man, right? Was Jesus a glutton? No. And so the same word that is used to describe the difference between John the Baptist and Jesus is the word that is used here by John to describe what Jesus made. He made wine. Wine that John the Baptist abstained from, and wine that Jesus not only drank, but he made. Secondly, it's the same word that is used in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. "Do not be drunk with wine," which is what? Dissipation. "But be filled with the Holy Spirit." By the way, that word drunk is the same word that's used here in this story when the man says, when everybody's become drunk, he brings out what? The cheaper wine. "But you've kept the good until the last." The same word that is used here. And the Word of God says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul writing, he says, "Do not be drunk with wine." So obviously that word there is being used with the idea of something that can intoxicate you, right? "Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit of God." Once again, it does not say, "Do not drink wine, but be filled with the Spirit of God." It doesn't say that. It says, "Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit of God." Thirdly, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, when we think of the idea of the qualifications of elders and deacons, specifically deacons in chapter 3, verse 8, where Paul is writing to Timothy and he gives us some qualifications for those that are to be considered deacons in the church, servants, official servants in the church. And deacons are not to be those that are what? Given to what? Much wine. Much wine. It does not say in Scripture, deacons are those that should not drink anything. It doesn't say that. Sorry. Not really. But sorry, it doesn't say that. It says they should not be controlled by a substance like wine. And we might would add any other substance either. Any other substance. I have said many times, you know, the idea of Christianity is one of control and discipline. Control and discipline. And we can apply that to every aspect of life. There's only one thing, and I know that we can, whenever I say only, I can always find some kind of loophole to it. But by and large, there's only one thing that you can do as much of as you want, and that is to love God. Right? And we would say love others, but that's a subpart of loving God, right? You want full freedom to do as much as you want, love God as much as you want. In fact, we're called to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But every other aspect of Christianity is one of discipline and control. Whether that be drinking or whether that be eating. I'm always amazed by Southern Baptists. I'm always amazed because in the past, I have seen so many that are sticklers on the idea of alcohol, wouldn't touch a drop, but they'll sure go back to the buffet a number of times. Right? Right? I was talking to one of my friends in the church here the other day. You know, the idea of maybe one beer in fellowship with God is okay, but a 12-pack, not so good, right? And I said, my response was, you know, one or two trips to the buffet, okay. 10 trips, maybe not so good, right? Maybe not so good for you or for the glory of God, I might add. And so Paul writes and says that deacons are not to be those that are controlled by or given to, controlled by much wine, much alcohol. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul writes to Timothy, and he tells him, using the same word, Paul writes to Timothy and says, for the sake of your stomach, drink a little wine. Didn't say Welch's grape juice. Didn't say ginger ale. He said wine. And let's just clear it up. It wasn't because back in that day you only had two options. You had water or wine. It's foolish to think that way. There are many, many options for drink in the day of Jesus Christ. Just as we have a plethora of options today. So it's the same word that's used there. And that is exactly what is spoken of here when it says that Jesus took the water and turned it into wine. We could use that same idea. Whatever Jesus turned the water into, it was the same thing that John the Baptist didn't drink. It was the same thing that deacons are told not to have much of. It was the same thing that Timothy was told to take a little for medicinal reasons. It's the same word that is used in Scripture over and over again. Secondly, let me clarify that the water became wine. Key statement. In fact, within the writing of John, if you look at the first chapter here, we've already seen this word became used a couple of times, haven't we? And the word, what? Became flesh. And the water became wine. How much do I believe the water became wine? As much as the Word of God became flesh. That's how much I believe it became wine. Did Jesus really become a man? Amen or not? Amen. He really became a man. Did the water really become wine? You bet it did. As much as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came in the flesh and became a man. John uses the same type of word to communicate the same kind of transformation that took place. It is transformation. And to me, it reminds me of, from a theological perspective, to me, this passage, one of the key concepts to me that stands out, you know, I'm Old Testament, I love the Old Testament, is the idea of Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, Moses said, there is going to come one who is of the people of Israel who will be a prophet like what? Like me, Moses said. And what did Moses do in Exodus chapter 7 to the water? He turned the water into blood. Now, higher criticism wants us to say, well, there was a certain kind of migration during that time of insects, and when he was doing that miracle, that supposed miracle, these insects migrated down into the water, and it looked like the water had become blood. Believe me or not, they say that. But it doesn't say that in Scripture. It doesn't say, and the water became as blood. It says the water became blood, real blood. Just as Jesus took the water and turned it into wine. And Jesus is a prophet after the order of Moses, yes. But he's greater than Moses, isn't he? The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Moses turned the water into blood and killed everything. Jesus turned the water into wine. He's better than Moses. Aren't you glad he wasn't just like Moses and turned the water into blood at the wedding? So transformation. Transformation took place. Once again, the water became wine. The head waiter who knew how to taste wine, he knew, hey, there's something about this. It is wine. Where'd you get this wine? Not only wine, but what? Good wine. Well, we would say Jesus wine. I don't know, if you're a wine drinker and you find a really good wine, you might say, that would be a wine that Jesus would make, I guess, because it is good. Once again, be not drunk with wine, right? Which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. It wasn't water mixed with wine. It wasn't some concoction lesser than wine. It was very good wine. In fact, once again, he says it was the best wine. He didn't make cheap wine. Everything that Jesus does is best. Let me say it again. Everything that Jesus does is best. And one of the problems I have sometimes when I see arguments against the idea of alcohol is that people will say, well, you know, it's just, I know that the Bible doesn't condemn drinking. It does condemn drunkenness, but I just don't think it's wise to drink. One of the major problems I have with that is we are saying that Jesus turned the water into wine, and evidently Jesus drank wine, and so Jesus did something that wasn't wise? Does that seem right to you? It doesn't seem a good apologetic to me. No, here Jesus actually turns the water into wine, and the Bible says that he made the best, that even the head waiter was impressed by what took place. Usually people bring out the cheaper stuff when their palate's already destroyed from the earlier stuff, and they can't tell it's cheap stuff, and everybody's okay. It doesn't cost you as much. The head waiter said, but you haven't done that. You've kept the best for last. And I would say, not only does Jesus make what is best, but he keeps the best for last too. He keeps the best for last. Listen, there's coming a day when we are going to drink wine with Jesus, believe it or not. Matthew 26, Jesus said, I will not drink of this cup again until I am with my Father in his kingdom. The marriage supper with the Lamb, we're going to be there one day to partake of it. Listen, when you think of the Lord's Supper and communion and all these things that are in the Bible, there's no Jew that would have ever thought, get out the grape juice so that we can celebrate the Lord's Supper. Nobody would have. So I say to you, my conclusion is the idea, one, that the Bible teaches that drinking is not forbidden. There are some precautions there, but drunkenness is always condemned. Drinking is not absolutely condemned. There are times when drinking is to be abstained from. For example, John the Baptist was not to drink alcohol. Did he have liberty to do that? In a sense he did, but in a sense he didn't, because he was called not to. It wasn't because alcohol or wine was necessarily bad, but it was his purpose in life not to do that, to be different. What about Samson? Nazirite vow. He was to keep the Nazirite vow. What about in Proverbs chapter 31, verse 4, where it is said there, the book of wisdom says, it is not for you, O Lemuel. It's not for you to drink wine or strong drink. It's not for kings like you. Was every king told not to drink wine? No, but he evidently was. And so, although drinking is not a sin, sometimes there is a call to abstain from it if it's the will of God for your life. There are a number of things like that in life, really there are. You know, we have some people in our church that have shared with us before that they feel there's not necessarily something wrong with TV, but they feel like they're not supposed to be engaged in that because they are prone to wander into thoughts that they should not have, and so they stay away from it. Is TV necessarily evil? No. But for them, they know it can lead to places they shouldn't go, and you may be one of those. It may be wise for you not to participate. So let me give you a few points of application. Let me give you a few thoughts here, and then you can write all your emails to Danny Jarman, and he'll answer all these questions. Danny always likes that. Let me give you some quick points, okay? Some thoughts here. First of all, let me say this, and this one comes by way of my wife. I appreciate her reminding me of this. If you're under the age of 21, you are not at liberty to drink alcohol in the United States. Plain and simple. If you are under the age of 21, it's not even an issue for you right now because you're not legally capable. You're not at liberty to have alcohol because God calls us to be in obedience to our government, and our government has a law that says you cannot have alcohol until you're 21 years of age. And so for you to do that is to sin against God. It's not just to be a lawbreaker. It's to sin against God. Because God has put authority in a position to hold us accountable. And if you don't like that, well, maybe talk to your parents and let them allow you to move somewhere else. If it's that important to you. In fact, I would say, if I had children like that, I would say it would be better for you to move to another country than to sin against God. You better believe it. We've been looking in John Stott's book on the idea of the gravity of sin. Once again, we underestimate the gravity of sin. And for many of us, we would think, oh, I'd rather my children just go ahead and stay at home and do what they want to do and sin against God. No, it'd be better for them to move to another country where they wouldn't sin against the government or God than to sin against God. So if you're under the age of 21, you can think about it. You can contemplate it. And you can wait until you're 21, and then you can decide what you're going to do. But if you do it before then, you're sinning against God. Secondly, I would encourage you to form your view and practice of alcohol from Scripture. Form your view and practice of alcohol from Scripture. And if you need some help with that, I have a 17-page document listing the Hebrew and Greek words that all relate to the idea of drinking and alcohol, wine, strong drink, whatever the case may be. And I can make that available to you. I brought it today. We can make copies of it. And you can look through every instance of the idea of drinking alcohol, wine, strong drink, and all these things. And you can see for yourself what Scripture has to say. And then I would encourage you to form your opinion about this topic. Don't just go buy a book that favors your opinion and then come to me and say, well, I read this book and it says this. Well, I could find a book on the other side as well. We're not so concerned about what other books say. They can help us, right? But they're not the Word of God. They're not the Word of God. And many times they are fallible because they are written with a purpose to support their own idea. We call it eisegesis. We have our view and we find Scripture to support it. Instead of looking at Scripture and forming our view, that's what we believe here. We look at Scripture, and we allow God to transform our mind to be right with Him. And so let me encourage you to form your view and practice of alcohol from Scripture. Thirdly, don't expect others to fulfill your own personal convictions. Don't expect others or try to pressure them into fulfilling your own convictions. In other words, if we have liberty, If we have liberty in Christ to do certain things, but God has told me not to exercise my authority to my liberty in Christ, then I should not expect that everybody else would do that. John the Baptist didn't say to Jesus, hey, you shouldn't be drinking, Jesus. Did he? He didn't say to Jesus, Jesus, you shouldn't be eating bread. Not only should you not be eating it and drinking it, but you've made 120 gallons of wine and you've fed 5,000 people out of loaves of bread? John didn't expect other people to live by his convictions. They were his convictions within the bounds of Scripture itself. And so don't expect other people to live according to what God has called you to do. Understand what I'm saying. That doesn't mean there are some clear elements within Scripture, right? We don't say, well, you know, God's told me to stay away from pornography, and you know, so I think you should too. No. Isn't that ridiculous? We're not talking about pornography. We know that that's prohibited, do we not? We know that lust is not right, do we not? Oh, God has called me, you know, he's called me to be a husband that doesn't commit adultery against my wife. But, you know, you do what you feel right. Does that make sense? No, what does the Bible say? We shall not commit adultery. We're not talking about that here, though. We're talking about something that is of a liberty that we have in Christ. And so, with regard to our liberty, don't expect other people to live by your convictions. Fourthly, consider your testimony and your influence upon others in the way that you live. Consider your influence on other people around you. So you have the liberty to drink a little wine with your meal. It doesn't mean that you flaunt it before people. And I would encourage you, if you are having a meal with somebody that has had a problem with being an alcoholic, you might not want to drink wine with them. Ridiculous, wouldn't it be? What are you testing their strength? What are you doing? So consider your influence. And here's the thing. I would even stretch this into, this is now some input from different people. Danny gave me this one. Be careful what you put on Facebook. And some people put the most foolish things on Facebook. And you put a picture of drinking a big beer and you wonder, is that the first one or is that the third one? It leads you to a question, doesn't it? And you know what people often do? They think the worst, don't they? Oh, they're out there drinking and having a crazy time. Don't they go to Macedonia Baptist Church? So I'm not saying don't drink. Once again, it's a liberty that we have in Christ. Under discipline, right? With discipline. But don't flaunt it before people and think about, if I do this, what are people going to, how's it going to, not necessarily what do they think of me, but how's it going to influence them for Christ? Because by posting something silly like that, you may tarnish your whole testimony to them. I promise you, it happens. Fifthly, don't take your liberty and indulge in it. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Dan and I were texting back and forth this morning. He gave me this verse, and so I added it as well. Don't exercise your liberty to the point of indulgence. So the Bible says you can have a little wine. It doesn't mean that you can indulge yourself. And once again, it doesn't mean that you should flaunt it and say, hey, you know, I've got liberty in Christ. I know you don't believe in drinking, but look at me. I don't feel any problem with it. Is that brotherly love? No way. No way is that brotherly love. So let me give you, I know you're, some of you are wanting to know, what does Terry think about this though? So let me give you some, obviously I was lost years ago and I drank plenty of alcohol. God transformed me though. Let me just say, there were a lot of things I did that were ungodly. I was ungodly. I was lost. The reason I did those things is I didn't know Christ. I was foolish. So let me give you some reasons as to why in recent years I have chosen to abstain from drinking. First, and not most importantly, health reasons. I have something in my esophagus that drinking is not good for it. And so it's not wise for me. And I have thought about that numerous times. Do I want to drink a little wine and take the chance of getting cancer in my esophagus? Or do I want to live a little longer and serve the Lord and wait till one day that I'm in his kingdom and I have a glass of wine with him because he makes my esophagus perfect? So I have chosen to forgo that. Secondly, my personality and my nature. I am a consumer by nature, especially when it comes to fluids, drinking. Whatever my drink of choice is, whether it be Mountain Dew or Buys or vitamin water or water itself, it doesn't matter. I will consume it. And if I'm at dinner with you and my wife is there and she's not drinking her water, you'll see me drink her water too. When we drive down the road sometimes going to Virginia, I'll drink 3 or 4 drinks and I'll try to drink hers sometimes. Am I right, Emily? I'm a consumer by nature. And so alcohol, obviously for a personality like I have of being a consumer, it's okay to drink 3 or 4 buys in a day, but I don't know that you want me drinking 5 or 6 beers. I know that I shouldn't be drinking 5 or 6 beers, even though I have a liberty to drink in Christ. Thirdly, I have chosen to abstain because of consideration for my weaker brothers and sisters. There are some that I know, maybe some in this church, that they just can't get over the drinking topic, alcohol. They will never see that it's okay, and it would be a stumbling block to them. And so it's taken me a while to get to this point. It's like years ago, I remember one of the things that dissuaded me from getting married was when I saw people get married many times, I saw that they always were saying to me, I have to check with my wife first to see if I can do that. And I thought, man, if I get married, does that mean I have to always check with my wife to see what... that seems like a limitation to me. It's the same thing when I think about this idea of my weaker brothers and sisters. There's a part of me that says, just because they're weaker, does that mean I need to forgo my liberty? Don't I have the right to do this? Am I going to live my life based upon what everybody else thinks? Paul did, didn't he? Paul did. He said, if eating meat offends my brother, and there's nothing wrong with eating meat, he said, but if it offends my brother, I'll forego eating meat in the presence of my brother so that I don't cause a stumbling block for him, because I'm more concerned about my brother or sister that is weak than I am about eating meat. So, for the sake and consideration of weaker brothers and sisters. For the consideration of influencing others, I have chosen not to drink as well. I don't want somebody who is lost to see me drinking and think, oh, Terry's a preacher and he drinks. I can drink too. And they'll take it too far, possibly. Maybe I have influenced them. And once again, personal convictions, right? Personal convictions. I'm not telling you that you have to do this. I'm just telling you where I'm at, where I've come to, 52 years of age now. So consideration of the influence of other people. And I would say as well, for the sake of my ministry. Because there are some of you that I know would struggle if you thought Terry was going out to the bars. I'm looking around at you now. Where are you at? Although I will say, if you go out and you see me at a table and people are drinking, just know that I'm not drinking. And once again, not because I think it's sin, because of my personal convictions. And I guarantee you, I'm not holding anything against them, unless they get crazy and out of control and start getting drunk. Then I have to say, you know what? I'm out of here. So you take that for what it's worth, and you apply it to your life. Maybe God will show you how then you should live. But this passage is really not about alcohol. It's really not about alcohol. He tells us in verse 11 what the reason for this passage is. Listen once again. This beginning of his signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. Isn't it amazing how Satan and the world tries to eclipse the purpose of this passage by drawing our attention to the issue of drinking and to draw our attention away from the glory of Christ? Isn't it crazy how the world and religion has turned this into a debate about drinking and alcohol, and we miss the point of Jesus manifesting his glory? When we think this idea of the purpose of this, it fits in well with the idea of what John is writing for, once again, that we are looking at these signs and wonders and miracles that are taking place so that we might believe in Christ, that he is indeed the Son of God. So there are three words that are used in the New Testament for this idea of signs or miracles or wonders. And you can see that in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. In that great sermon there, he says, Jesus did all these signs, miracles, and wonders to reveal himself as the Son of God. He uses all three words there. Luke uses all three words there. So miracles. Miracles. Power. It demonstrates the power of God. And a miracle is something that is supernatural. It's something that doesn't normally happen. It goes against the laws of physics, the laws of reality, if you will, in some ways. Although I would say it really fits into reality because he is God and he is in control of all things and he can do whatever he wants. That is the reality. We limit ourselves to this world many times. And so there's this idea of the power of God and what he does in the physical universe. John never uses that word in his gospel writing here. He doesn't use the word miracle from the Greek text. There's the idea of wonders, miracles and wonders. It's the idea of something that is surprising, perplexing, astounding. How could it be? Now, we use this word way too lightly today. Oh, God did a wonder in my life. And we say, you know, he gave me a parking spot at the mall when it was 5 o'clock in the afternoon. And we say, it was a miracle of God. Is that a miracle of God? No. Wonders, something surprising, beyond reason. How did this happen? Jesus does those kind of things. But John uses the word here, signs. It's not to lessen the idea of the event. In fact, it's building upon the idea. This is a miracle, is it not? This is a miracle that took place. Just because he doesn't use the word miracle doesn't mean it's not a miracle. It is a miracle, but it is a miracle with a purpose. It's a miracle with the purpose of revealing something or disclosing something or manifesting something or giving something in manifestation beyond the value of the miracle itself. It's not just the idea of the water becoming wine. It's the one who is transforming the water into wine and the act itself, Christ, and what it reveals about him, that he is the great transformer. I'm telling you, he's the kind of person, he's the kind of God that changes things. In fact, I was reading, and I have not had a chance to completely research this, but I was reading in one commentary that all of the miracles that Jesus did were none that started from scratch, but he took something and made them into something else. Interesting. Now we know that, you know, all things were created by him, that he called all things into existence. But when he walked upon this earth, he didn't make anything come out of nothing. He could have. But it appears as though the miracles that he did, he started with something, which that's not to denigrate or put down the miracle. He took something and he transformed it. And that's what he does. That's what he did in my life. He took old Terry Beatty, old T-Bone, he took old T-Bone and he made him into who I am today in Christ, a new creation. All the old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. He's a transforming God. And there are a number of reasons why he did these signs. Let me give you just four. I did not give these to Joey. Let me give you four reasons as to why John points out these signs and what we are to gather from them. First of all, it exhibits the glory of Christ. That's this passage here. It exhibits the glory of Christ. These signs are to show us the glory of Jesus Christ. That is his splendor, his majesty, his value, the amazing person that he is. All those things, his glory, the Mount of Transfiguration. They beheld his what? Glory. could hardly even look at him. Secondly, it facilitates belief in Christ. He did these signs to facilitate believing in him. Chapter 2, verse 23. Listen to this. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. It was a catalyst for believing in Christ. He did a sign and they said, no one could do this. No one could do this unless God is with him. No one, who can control the wind and the sea other than God himself? And they believed in Jesus Christ. God still does miracles, by the way. He still does miracles. There are times that we pray for people for healing, and God heals them, and we should grow in our faith and understanding of how great God is. You have things in your life, I'm sure, that you have prayed about that only God could do. And he did those. Why did he do that? To bless you, but also to cause you to grow in your faith of who he is, that he is the God with whom nothing is impossible. Thirdly, to authenticate Christ as God's representative. These signs were given so that we might know that Jesus is the one that God sent as his representative. Chapter 3, verse 2. Listen to this. Nicodemus. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. We know that you've come from God. We know that God sent you. And you came from him. John chapter 1, verse 1, right? In the beginning was a word, and the word was what? With God. And the word became flesh. We know that you have come from God because no one could do this unless God is with him. So the sign gave a sense of authenticity that he was indeed God's authentic representative. He was God's messenger. Fourthly, to demonstrate Christ and his divine authority. To demonstrate his divine authority. Listen to verse 18 in chapter 2. They're all right here. And they go throughout the book of John, as a matter of fact. The Jews then said to him, what sign do you show us as your what? Authority for doing these things? You say that you are the one that has zeal for the house of the Lord. You associate yourself with the idea of being the Messiah. What sign do you do to show us that you have this authority to act like God? That's why he did these signs. Remember when he healed a man and he said, your sins are forgiven. They said, who is this man? Who does he think he is that he can forgive sins? And Jesus said, is it easier for me to say, rise up and walk, or your sins are forgiven? And they would say, well, it's easier for you to say your sins are forgiven because nobody can see that, right? And so Jesus said, so therefore I say, rise up and walk. And he rose up and walked away. Why? Because he had authority over that. So John gives us these signs, and Jesus did these signs to reveal his glory to us, to reveal to us how great he is, that he is God's representative, that he has authority, all these things, that he has power over creation. Signs and wonders. Let me give you some more application, just a few as we part today. Let me give you some practical application. There's so much good stuff in this passage here. So much good stuff here. Let me just give you a couple things that stand out in way of practical application and really to show you the example of Christ. First of all, let me just mention, Jesus was not too busy for the normal affairs of life. John points that out, and he says it here. Every time that John mentions the idea of Cana of Galilee, he says Cana of Galilee, as in Cana, I know you don't know where it's at, it's in Galilee. A little tiny town. Here Jesus does his first sign, and where does he do it? He doesn't do it at the temple. He doesn't do it at a big convention. He doesn't gather all of Jerusalem together on the mountainside and say, hey, everybody, now watch this. Don't miss it. Just a little wedding ceremony in Cana of Galilee, and Jesus was invited, and guess what he did? He didn't say, that's just a puny little wedding. Why would I bother going to that thing? Jesus took the time to get involved with the normal affairs of life. He's a personal God, isn't he? And it tells me in many ways that Jesus is the kind of God, and our God is the kind of God that cares about everything. He really does. And he wants to talk to you about everything. He already knows it. He just wants to hear it from you. Secondly, Jesus knew his purpose and his role in life and ministry. The mother of Jesus. It's interesting how John never names Mary. He never names her. He doesn't say Mary. He always refers to as the mother of Jesus. And even on the cross, Jesus doesn't call her Mary either. He says, "Woman, behold your son." Right? And he tells him to behold the woman. Interesting. Think about that. But Jesus knew his place. Remember that Mary, his mother, came to him and said, "They're out of wine." And he says, "Woman, dear woman, what does that have to do with us? Is that my responsibility? Am I to be involved in this?" I think it's a little bit of Jesus saying, "Is this the reason for which I came to earth? To make wine for a wedding? Is that why Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us? Because we need someone to make wine when we run out for a wedding?" I don't think so. But yet, he's gracious, isn't he? And he does it. He does it. He says, "My hour has not yet come." Interesting, if you look through, just a challenge for you, look through the Gospel of John at the idea of Jesus saying, "My hour," and see what that is referencing. It's leading up to the cross and the fulfillment of his ministry. Interesting. Thirdly, it's always best to commit situations to the Lord. It's always best to commit situations to the Lord. Mary didn't say, "Hey, boys, run down to the local ABC store. Would you get us some more wine?" She didn't say, "I wonder how in the world we're going to do this." Listen, she knew who Jesus was. If there's anybody that knew who Jesus was, it was his mother, who had been spoken to by an angel when she became pregnant as a virgin. In fact, we're told in the gospel accounts that many times she pondered these things in her heart about Christ and what had been promised. And I love the way that Mary did not, listen to our Catholic friends, Mary didn't say, "I'm going to make water, I'm going to make the water into wine because I'm the co-redeemer." She said, I can't do this. "Jesus, would you take care of this?" She committed it. And she encouraged people, didn't she? She said, "Do whatever he tells you to do. Listen to him. Obey him." In fact, I would say to you, that's the same words that God the Father said of the Son when he was baptized. "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." That's the calling that we have in life, to listen to the Lord. We listen to other people as well. We listen, but we always filter what we hear from other people through the Word of God. Do whatever he says. Listen to him. Do whatever he says. Fourthly, the Lord always blesses people who obey him. The Lord always blesses people who obey him. She said, "Do what he says." What did he say? "Fill the water pots with water." Interesting that they are not some shiny water pots, but just some stone water pots. Once again, just a very humble situation here. Just a humble situation. He said, "Fill the water pots." And what did they do? They filled them to the brim. They didn't fill them 10% of the way, or 15% of the way, or 50%, or 95%, or 99%. They filled them to the brim. Full, complete obedience to the fullest extent. And what does Jesus do? He turned the water into wine. He fulfilled what he was doing because people were obedient in part. Listen, if they had not put water in the jugs, there would have been no wine. If they had said, "No, I don't think he can. That's a ridiculous. We don't need water, Jesus. We need wine." Right? Your command is ridiculous. It doesn't make sense to us. Why would we do that? Do what Jesus said to do, and he will bless you. Plain and simple. And you don't always know the meaning of what he asked you to do. That's why we are to live by and walk by faith and not by sight. The Lord always blesses. And so, a few things I thought. When the Lord says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that's exactly what he calls us to do, doesn't he? To love him completely. When he says, obey my words, that's what he means. Obey all my words. When he says, pray without ceasing, it means that we should be praying, right? We should be praying without ceasing. We should be mindful of him. When he says that we should acknowledge him in all of our ways, then we should acknowledge him in all of our ways. When he says we are to make disciples of all the nations, you better believe he expects us to be making disciples of all the nations. Jesus not only blesses those who obey him, he expects us to obey him. And so, let me close with this thought. Because once again, John is writing so that we might see the glory of Christ, and by seeing the glory of Christ, we might believe in him. And so I would say to you, understand and believe that he is concerned. Once again, just a little wedding that he showed up to. They ran out of wine, and he didn't say, come on, guys, get over it. But he was concerned about the everyday affairs of life and even little special events like this. And if Jesus wasn't, if he was concerned and cared about a situation like this, I'm sure that he cares about what your little situation is as well. Believe that he is concerned about you. He's a caring God. Believe in his ability. Believe in his ability. He's the one that's able to transform. He can take water and turn it into wine. In fact, we're going to see throughout the study in our book of John, we're going to see at least 7 signs that Jesus did. It ends with the idea of raising Lazarus from the dead, right? To show that he is the resurrection and the life. But we're going to see him walk on water. We're going to see him heal blind people, right? We're going to see him raise people from the dead. All these things. Heal the blind. Walk on water. Feed 5,000 people with just a few loaves. Heal a paralytic. All these signs that we're going to see. He is able. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he is able to do what he's promised. Thirdly, believe in his goodness. Believe in his goodness. When you obey him, his blessings pour out. It calls for obedience, though. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. Right? There's no other way. And so what is the Lord calling you to do today? How is he calling you to grow in your faith of him? To trust in his ability to handle the situation? Is he calling you to grow in your understanding that he is able to do all things? Is he calling you today to believe in the idea that he cares about your situations in life? That he really cares? What is he calling you to do? To believe in him. Trust in the Lord. There's no other way. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace. And I pray that you would you continue to help us to grow in our understanding of how glorious you are, how you are able, Lord, to transform, to take that which is broken and make it right, that which is dead and make it alive. You're able to take what seems impossible and make it a reality. We commit ourselves to you today, Lord. We ask that you would have your way in our hearts and our minds, that you would you make us more like Christ our Savior? Would you help us to glorify him? For he indeed is worthy.